1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household, and it begins with us. What will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Amen. We enjoy Bible promises, don't we? We get calendars with promises on it. When I was on the market store, I used to, on a regular basis, come across what were called promise boxes. Do you remember those? And it was just a little box, and inside there was pieces of card, and everyone had got a promise from the Bible. And I used to, in fact, go to one or two ladies' meeting where they'd open the promise box each week, and they'd read their promises out to the congregation. And we enjoyed the promises contained in the Bible. Well, most of them. Most of them. 1 Timothy 3:12 is rarely found in the promise books, rarely seen on a calendar. But it's a promise you could claim. It says this: all those who want to seek godly lives, who are seeking after God, will suffer persecution. Now that's a promise. If you want to live for Christ, expect times to get tough. And the Apostle Peter, all the way through the letter, has been reminding Christians that promise is true for them and for every Christian. He's already dealt with what we might call normal persecution in the first part of the letter. And in this section tonight, he talks about a special kind of persecution that Christians also face. He calls it a fiery ordeal or a fiery trial. And this type of trial would not be the occasional personal persecution from people around us. Rather, it's the official persecution from the authorities above us. Up to this point in church history, Christians in many ways had had an easy ride. Christianity had been tolerated by Rome. They considered it a kind of a sect of Judaism. And as Judaism was allowed, and Jews were allowed to practice their faith, so Christians, who were just a sect of Judaism, they could practice freely. But that attitude was about to change, and the fires of persecution would soon be ignited, first by Nero, and then by other emperors who would follow. Stuart Briscoe, in one of his books, puts it this way: the emperor, talking about Nero, whose unpopularity was well earned, was widely suspected of arson, but managed to divert suspicion to the Christians, who were easy prey for this malicious slander. They were horribly persecuted, even to the extent that new kinds of death were invented. They were devoured by dogs, and some were set apart, that when the day came to a close, they should be consumed to serve for light. In other words, Nero used them as bonfires to light up his back garden. Eventually, it was decreed by Rome that it was unlawful to be a Christian. And in this section, the Apostle Paul gives his readers four instructions when it comes to dealing with fiery trials, fiery ordeals. Number one, he says, expect them. Expect them. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come to test you. A man found a cocoon of a butterfly, and a small opening appeared. He sat and he watched this for hours. The butterfly is trying to force its way out of this small opening in the cocoon. It didn't seem to make much progress, so the man got himself a Stanley knife and decided to help nature. And very carefully, he just slit along the opening so that the butterfly could emerge. Trouble is, the butterfly then emerged quite easily, but it had a swollen body, it was small and had shriveled wings. The man continued to watch the butterfly. He expected at any moment to fly away, but the wings couldn't expand to support the body, which would contract in time. In fact, the butterfly spent the rest of its life crawling around with a swollen body and shriveled wings. It was never able to fly. What the man in his kindness and haste did not understand was this. The restricting cocoon and the struggle required for the butterfly to get through this tiny opening were God's way of forcing fluid from the body into the wings of the butterfly so that it would be ready for flight once it had emerged. As a church, as individuals, sometimes the struggles we face are exactly what we need, that we might put on spiritual strength and muscle. If God allowed us through life without any obstacles, like that butterfly, we may remain crippled and weak and unable to fly as Christians. So God permits fiery trials, fiery ordeals to come upon us, to make our faith strong and to make us shine like lights in a world of darkness. Someone put it this way: if you take a bar of iron, it is worth £2.50. When wrought into horseshoes, it becomes £5 in value. If made into needles, it is worth £175. If into penknife blades, it is worth £1,625. If made into springs for watches, it is worth £125,000. And what a trial by fire that bar must undergo to change its value from £2.50 to something very, very precious. The more it's manipulated, the more it's hammered, the more it passes through the heat of the furnace, beaten, pounded and polished, the greater the value, the greater the value. Did you notice in verse 12, there's a little word there that sometimes it's easy to miss. It's the word happen or happening. Happen or happening. It's an important little word that means to go together, to go together. In other words, persecution and trials for the Christian don't just happen. In the sense, they're accidents. Actually, they're part of God's master plan. He permits them because through those difficulties, God is also working. It's what Romans 8:28 teaches. All things work for the good. Not all things are good, but they can work for the good to those who trust Christ. And these problems, when we walk with the Lord, we grow through them and God uses them for his glory, for our growth and as a witness to those we encounter. But it's also important to note, not all difficulties in life are fiery trials. Some difficulties are just part of human life. Christian and non-Christian experience them the same. Unfortunately, there are some difficulties we bring upon ourselves. The Old Testament is littered with examples of men and women of God who, when they disobeyed God, brought upon themselves calamity. Peter's mentioned such examples in chapter 2, verse 18 to 20, chapter 3, verse 13 to 17. We can bring problems upon ourselves. But notice in verse 12, the fiery trial he mentions is because these people are faithful to God and they stand up for what is right. It's because we bear the name of Christ that the lost world attacks us. It's our identification with Jesus that causes this sort of opposition. Way back in John 15, verse 20 and 21, Jesus warned his disciples that they would face persecution. If they persecuted the master, they will persecute the disciple as well. So expect it. If you get a tough week, if your neighbours give you grief, that's part of the package, as long as you haven't brought it on by your own folly. But if you're being true to the Lord, then as you walk with the Lord in the light of his word, as sure as eggs are eggs, persecution, opposition will follow. Secondly, he says, rejoice in suffering. Verse 13 and 14. It literally reads, be constantly rejoicing. In fact, the word joy is mentioned four times in one form or another in those two verses. Three times in verse 13, he says, rejoice, be overjoyed, and you are blessed. And blessed is often translated as happy many times over. It's a form of joy. And in verse 14, he says, you are blessed, happy many times over. So four times in three verses, he says, when the going gets tough, rejoice. Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a Russian Soviet novelist, dramatist, and historian. And through his writings, he made the world aware of the Gulag, the Soviet Union's labor camps. One night, he was in prison in Siberia, and he had a cellmate called Boris Kornfeld, a Jewish doctor. And he shared his own testimony with Solzhenitsyn. That same night, we don't know who did it, guard or prisoner, somebody clubbed him to death. He'd been dealt 8 blows to the skull. His last words, as he didn't die instantly, they took him to the medical ward and he died a few hours later. But as he laid on the operating table, his last words were, lay upon me as an inheritance. Lay upon me as an inheritance. And it was that experience that caused Alexander Solzhenitsyn to write these words. It was only when I lay there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. Bless you, prison, for having been my life. In other words, because he knew God, even in the midst of that horrific situation, he was able to say, Lord, bless, happy many times over, rejoice, even in that sphere of suffering. Peter actually gives us a number of reasons why fiery trials come to the Christian. Here's one, verse 13. Our suffering means fellowship with Christ. You are partakers of Christ's suffering. Reason number one, we suffer because we're in fellowship with Christ. We started our service with that song, All I Once Held Dear, and I quite deliberately chose it because the third verse contains the line, and to know you in your suffering. And it's a quote from Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, where Paul talks about the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. It's not just Christ who suffers, we share in those sufferings when we're persecuted in his name. It's an honour, a privilege to experience that which Christ himself experienced. Joseph Tom, a Romanian pastor who under Nicolae Ceausescu's repressions of Christianity in the 80s, 90s, wrote these words. This union with Christ is the most beautiful subject in the Christian life. It means that I am not a lone fighter here. I am an extension of Jesus Christ. When I was beaten in Romania, he suffered in my body. It is not my suffering. I only had the honour to share his sufferings. His sufferings. Remember in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. Why? Because they'd been counted worthy of suffering, disgrace for his name. So in other words, one of the reasons we suffer is because of our fellowship with Christ. Verse 13 gives us a second reason. Our suffering means glory in the future. But rejoice to the extent you partake in the sufferings of Christ, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceedingly joy. Our suffering means glory in the future. Way back in John 16, verse 20, Jesus used the illustration of a woman giving birth. In other words, he said the same baby that caused so much pain also brought so much joy. But as soon as the baby was born, the pain was forgotten because the joy was greater as the mother held that child. It was a transformation of pain into joy. Life constantly reminds us that we have to pay a price today in order to have enjoyments in the future. Catherine, we tell our daughter, piano practice. Oh, Dad, do I have... Yep, go to your room, piano practice. And she knows that if she wants to play beautiful music in the future, she has to practice here and now. You pay the price now and you reap the benefit later. Any athlete who wants to run and win a gold medal has to pay the price of daily discipline. Practice now, and in the future, it's payoff. And Peter reminds us, as Christians, Something better awaits us. Our present sufferings are never in vain. They will one day be transformed into glory. And look what he says. And we will be glad also with exceeding joy. Not just joy, exceeding joy. And then the third reason he says we suffer, verse 14. Our suffering brings us the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Our suffering brings us the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The Holy Spirit of glory has a special ministry, says Peter, to those who are suffering. Rutherford, one of the commentators, put it this way. The great king keeps his finest wine in the cellar of affliction. He does not bring it out to serve with fish and chips on a sunny afternoon. He keeps it for extremities. If you say, what is this? The Spirit of glory and of God resting on me in suffering. The answer is simply this. You will find out when you need it. The Spirit will reveal enough of glory and enough of God to satisfy your soul and carry you through. We've all read books like Fox's Book of Martyrs and books where people who in Soviet countries and in China have been cursed, persecuted for their faith. And you're astounded as you read of people who were being burnt at the stake and yet they were singing God's praises. And you say, how could they do it? And this verse tells us. They had a special unction, a special filling of God's Spirit that kept them in that situation. So three things he tells us there. Our suffering means fellowship with Christ. Our suffering means glory in the future. Our suffering brings us the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Third thing he says in this letter is this. Examine your life. Verse 15 to 18. Examine your life. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. And he goes on to talk about judgment, starting with God's household. In the days when gold was purified with hand, they used a great big vat. The refiner would stir it over and over and over again until he could see his own reflection, his own face in the gold. When he could see his face clearly, he would stop refining it. Job done. Peter tells us our faith is tested in the fire, in the heat, in the flame. God is wanting to have his reflection in us as we go through the flame, the heat of persecution. And in verse 17 to 18, he says, look, a fiery judgment will overtake the whole world. And he talks about this in his second letter, chapter 3, 7 to 16, in which he calls the day of the Lord. Meanwhile, he says, in between time, God's judgment begins with the family or the house of God. That's the church. And because judgment is coming, Peter says, you and I ought to examine our lives. There are questions we should ask. Verse 15, ask the question, why am I suffering? Is it the result of my own foolish actions? He says, if you commit a murder, expect to be punished. That's not persecution, that's common sense. If you steal, expect to reap the same reward. If you're a meddler, a busybody, a gossip, then expect to get flack from other people. Don't blame God, you brought it upon yourself. Examine your own heart, ask yourself, why am I suffering? Verse 16, ask yourself, am I ashamed or am I glorifying Christ when trouble comes? Am I ashamed or glorifying Christ? If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him be not ashamed. The word three times in the Bible, in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, the first time it's used, a term of derision, a vulgar word. The second time, King Agrippa, Acts 26, verse 28, used it. Scornful, mocking the Apostle Paul. Are you trying to persuade me to become one of those Christians as well? And here's the third time it's used in the Bible. Once again, the context is not favourable. The suggestion is this. As soon as somebody knows you bear the title Christian, they're out to get you. And we know, don't we? And if Solomon was here in a couple of weeks, he's not going to be because he's out in India, he would tell you that in India, if you go for a job interview in certain states and you say you're a Christian, you don't get it. Not because you're not qualified, because you're a Christian. They don't want you. In China, if you're a Christian, you can expect a whole heap of trouble. All around the world, just to bear that name is derogatory. And then the third reason, verse 17 to 18, hey, am I seeking to win the lost? Let's examine our own light. And the argument of this verse is clear. If God sends a fiery trial to his own children, in other words, if it's hard for a Christian to be saved, what will happen to lost sinners when God's wrath falls upon them? Well, we know the answer. So our task, despite the persecution, is to get out and win a lost world. And of course, that's the history of the church, isn't it? The only reason we have the Apostle Paul and his letters in our Bible is because of the blood of Stephen. Someone has said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And Augustine used to say the church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen. And our task, despite persecution and trials, is to witness to those who cause us harm. So examine your life, says Peter. Why am I suffering? Am I ashamed of glorifying Christ? Am I seeking to win the lost? And then lastly, he says, commit yourself to God, verse 19. Commit yourself to God. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and do good. It's the only time in the New Testament where God is described that way in the New Testament. Our faithful Creator, the controller of our lives. He's the one who knows the purpose behind our suffering. We don't, but he does. And when suffering in the will of God, commit yourself to God's care. He can be trusted. The word commit there is a banking term. It literally means to deposit for safekeeping. Now, you can keep your money under the mattress if you want, but you're probably better off to deposit it in a savings account where it is kept for a future day. And that's the word used here. In Bible times, they didn't have banks. Before you went on a journey, if you had an empty house, that was foolish. You could lose your valuables. You looked for a trusted friend, and you deposited your valuables with them until you returned. And they looked after it and kept it safe. And this word is the very same word Jesus used on the cross. Luke 23, verse 47. Jesus committed, entrusted his spirit to the Father's care. He deposited his spirit into one who would not lose it, but would treasure it and value it. And Peter says, do the same. Do the same. And the picture reminds us we are valuable to God. He's our creator. He's our redeemer. He's the one who indwells us by the Holy Spirit. He's the one who guards us and protects us and sustains us and enables us. So keep on trusting, says Peter. Four pieces of advice when fiery trials come our way. Let's pray. Lord, when we read words like this, we perhaps agree with the principles and the theology it contains, and yet, Lord, not one of us want to embrace that persecution or difficulties for ourselves. Lord, the battles we face in our culture and our country are very different from many Christians around the world. But help us, Lord. Help us to honour you. Help us not to be ashamed of you. Help us to live lives that please you. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in difficulties. And help us to witness, to pray, to bless those who do us harm. Lord, apply your word to every heart. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.